Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here. Inside, with a little air conditioning going here. And the new chairs. You like the new chairs? Yeah. Praise the Lord, yeah. So no sleeping now. These are comfortable chairs, but... I really like the indoor services and I like the outdoor services. People have mentioned to me on a couple of occasions, you know, are you bummed out that we're going to three services indoors, you know, because you were only having to do one message for the summertime and everything. And I love the one service thing outside. It's really a lot of fun. But I like being in here too. There's real advantages. The singing, you can hear each other sing, and it's really cool listening to you guys sing. And also, I get to see your faces. I get to see... if you're here. Only joking, actually. And did you notice that when you came this morning, you probably had to stake a new claim? You know, you lost your ownership of your chair over the summertime, and someone else might have accidentally sat in your chair, a newcomer who doesn't know. This is the way it works. Well, that's why we go outside. It kind of freshens things up a little bit. This is an important thing. Let's open our Bibles. We're going to continue in our study of the life of Jesus as we look into Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Studying the life of Jesus together, sort of chronologically, and going to be talking a little about the way he taught coming up here. Interesting guy, Mr. Hubert Penrod Jr. He owns a strip joint actually in Nashville, Tennessee, and he was dismayed last spring that a particular promotional that he put out on a particular weekend failed so miserably. He had heard there was to be a big event in Nashville on that weekend, and so he put a big blitz out in the media to attract any of the men who might be attending this event to his place of business, and it failed miserably. Nobody came. And then someone explained to him what a Billy Graham crusade is. And he was shocked. And you know what he said? He said, you know, it never even entered my mind that a preacher could fill a football stadium. Isn't that interesting that he said that? He didn't know who Billy Graham was. He thought he was a singer. And that's true. He didn't know who he was. And somebody said, he's a preacher. And the guy says, what? And then afterward, you know, when he was interviewed, he said, well, it never entered my mind that a preacher would fill a football stadium. Well, Hubert, it's been done many times, as a matter of fact, because the words of Jesus are life-transforming. In fact, Jesus himself would have filled a football stadium had they had one and had they invited him to it. They actually had stadiums and that sort of thing, but they never invited him to speak. Had they, he'd have packed it out. Large groups of people have always wanted to know what Jesus said, because he says things nobody else says. He touches people's souls in ways that literally no one else does. He is unique. People came to Jesus for his teaching as much as for the miracles. They loved the miracles. They were amazed by them. Some people came just to watch the miracles. But the vast numbers of people came, thousands upon thousands would come to hear him speak, to hear him talk. And you know what he talked about? He didn't do motivational talks. Nothing wrong with motivational talks. They have a place. And he didn't talk about how to improve your life here on earth. Nothing wrong with that either. There are times to do that, times to learn and talk about that. He talked about God. He talked about walking with God. He talked about how to know God. He talked about eternal life. And he said things about eternal life and about the Lord that these people who were steeped in a religious world, in a religious culture, multiple generations of teaching by rabbis, these people had never heard. They were shocked. They were riveted by his words. No one has ever spoken like this, they said, of Jesus. We're going to see some of that teaching in the next few weeks, and I'm going to encourage you to read ahead Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the next few weeks. for the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to go a little faster in the sermon than I could go. The Sermon on the Mount is a series in itself, and many, many books have been written on it. And there are some interpretive issues which can take hours and hours if you want to talk about all of that. I'm not going to. What we're going to do is go through it rather quickly in the next few weeks, maybe 4 weeks on it. I had planned on covering all of chapter 5 this morning, but the first service talked me out of it as they were checking to see if their watches were still working and we were going to go overtime. I stopped. So we won't go all the way through the first chapter 5. We'll finish it next week and then into chapter 6. So maybe 4 weeks. Maybe we'll be 4 weeks in and we'll see if it even does that. We won't go through all of Jesus' discourses, by the way. He taught in a couple of different ways. He taught by discourse and he taught by parable. There were also some short little sayings that he used that I won't describe, but we'll look at some of those. We'll look at the parables at another time. But the reason for doing the Sermon on the Mount is because it is so representative of the kind of teaching that he did. It's representative of what he said. It really contains much of the gist of his message to these people. Now, bear in mind that he's speaking to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. This is not a sermon to the world. This is a sermon to his men and women. And there were many of them present. He has just recently chosen the 12, and they're now walking with him. They're actually traveling with him. It's in the first half of his ministry, actually. He ministered for 3.5 years. This is in the first about year and a half. And there's a tremendous popularity. Luke's gospel, when it relates the Sermon on the Mount in a much shorter way in Luke chapter 6, tells us that a lot of people were there. You wouldn't know that from Matthew's gospel, but Luke fills that in. So I want you to picture yourself on the hillsides of Galilee. Now, the Galilee has around it many rolling, sloping hills that are very beautiful, and the breezes come over off the Mediterranean and over these hills and then down into the basin that is the Galilee. And so on those hills, on a given day, you may sit there and feel warm, fragrant breezes blowing through your hair. It's a beautiful place. It's actually, even on a hot day, it can be very, very pleasant on those hillsides. Jesus went up and found a relatively flat place among the hills, and the people followed him, apparently in the hundreds and perhaps even thousands. And around him closely are his men, and then those who were his disciples, but not the 12, and then beyond that, some folks who were just interested in what he had to say. And there were such people. And so there are today who will listen to a Bible study aimed at God's people and overhear it and learn that they want to belong to the Lord too. And that's the kind of the way it was. Picture yourself on a hillside on a sunny Galilee morning as Jesus sits to speak. And that's what they did. They sat to speak to the people. Verse 1, when he saw the multitudes and he went up on the mountain, after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them. Now, before we even get into the Beatitudes, I want you to erase from your mind the years of crusty, dusty history that you have with the Beatitudes. I want you to forget that you have them memorized. I want you to pretend you're hearing them for the very first time. And I want you to understand what he's doing is describing his people. He's describing his disciples. And they know that because in verse 11, he says, you. This is not third person, the world being this way, just any old person being this way. This is his people who are this way, and he's saying to them, you are blessed. That's why we call it the Beatitudes, from the Latin term beatus, which means blessed. So that's where you get the term beatitude. And he is saying to his people, they are blessed. And the reason he needs to tell them that they are blessed is because, as you will see, they may not be feeling very blessed at the moment. And he turns the whole concept of blessing upside down from what we normally would think a blessing is. And he teaches them to think his way, very different from the way the world thinks. It's a shock to see what he says. He says in verses 1 through 12, or verses 3 through 12, you are this way and rejoice about it, he says. And then in verses 13 to 16, which is as far as we'll go, he says, you have a calling on your life to be a certain way. You are this way, the Beatitudes. You have a calling on your life, the light and the salt. So he's talking to his people. Put yourself on that hillside, because most of you do belong to Jesus, and pretend that you're listening to this for the very first time, and what a shock it is to hear what he calls blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He looks around, he makes eye contact. He sees people who are lame and tired and poor and downtrodden. Many of them, not all of them were this way, but many of them were. Disenfranchised is a word I used a couple of weeks ago, meaning not having a franchise here in this world, in this age. It's what he calls it, this age. Not having a franchise here, not having a way to identify yourself as one of the successful, one of the beautiful people. He looks out at people, he makes eye contact with them, and he said, blessed, makarios is the Greek word. It's rendered happy sometimes. I think that's unfortunate because we read happy as a shallow concept. This is a much deeper concept than happy. This means having God's hand on you, knowing certainly that God loves you, and that he intends to bless your life. This is makarios. Blessed is the right word to use. We just have to define it. It means far more than happy. It does mean happy, but it's more than that. Blessed, and he says, first and foremost, are the poor in spirit. And at that point, people would have frowned. Now, you don't frown because you all know these words. They just kind of, we have a little rut in our gray matter that just has a place for the Beatitudes, and they're just stuck in there. But if you heard these for the first time, you would have frowned and you'd say, wait, hold on. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What meaneth this? How come it's blessed are the poor in spirit? Because in their way of thinking, as with our culture, the people who are poor in spirit, crushed on the inside, is the idea. Having nothing to offer to the world or to God or to themselves, these people are not considered blessed. Poor in spirit doesn't mean simply poverty-stricken, although that went along with it. Poor in spirit meant brokenhearted on the inside, crushed like an old piece of pottery. Having given up on yourself, laying there and saying, God, if you're going to love me, you're just going to have to love me out of your own great love because I have got nothing to offer. I'm an utter failure in and of myself. I am broken. I am humble. It's the opposite. Broken in, or poor in spirit means the opposite of arrogance. It's the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of the Pharisees, against which he really preaches almost everything he preaches, against the backdrop of this prideful spiritual attitude that the Pharisees had. And he says, no. He says, no, it's not the Pharisees with the fine robes and the religious demeanor. That's not where the blessing is. The blessing is with the brokenhearted. It's with the poor in spirit. He says, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's talking about people who belong to him. He's not just saying you'll go to heaven if you're poor in spirit. Uh-uh. What he's saying is, my people are broken in their hearts about things, and he says, I want them to know that I'm validating that brokenness, that sense of being poor in spirit, and he says, they have heaven's kingdom. They have the kingdom of heaven. They belong to another kingdom. They are blessed. Are you poor in spirit this morning? You know, you might not be poor financially. Maybe you're doing fine, or maybe you are broke. It doesn't matter. You can have no money and be very proud and very haughty and very religious and very all these things. Or you can have a lot of money and really be broken in your heart. It's not about the money, really. It's about what's on the inside. Are you broken before God? He says, if you are, you're blessed. You're blessed if you feel crushed on the inside. You don't have to feel crushed all the time, but you will sometimes. And he says, when that happens, he says, I want you to know, yours is the kingdom of heaven. He validates this, and he validates grief. Look at the next one. Blessed are those who mourn. The Greek word means to be sad. Blessed are those who are depressed. Isn't that weird? For they shall take little pills that'll help them feel better. No. They shall have... You know, Prozac, no. Verse 4, blessed are those who are sad, for they shall be comforted. He is the great comforter, and he validates sadness. What an odd thing. When we talk to people who are sad and grieving and mourning, we say, well, you're not having any blessings now, but someday blessings will come to you. And Jesus said, no, that's not exactly the case. Now, it is true that blessings will come and you will be comforted. But what you need to understand, he says, is that I don't think like the world does, and your life can feel completely crushed, and you can be completely sad on the inside and know that the Lord is right in there with it. and that you're not necessarily out of God's will. We tend to feel like if I'm feeling sad and mourning and grieving and crying over things in my life or things that I see in other people's lives, well, then the Lord has turned his face away from me. He's out with all of the joyful, happy situations. Well, he's there too. And there's plenty of opportunity to enjoy the good things that God gives us. But he says, let me validate the mourning. Let me validate the crying. Let me validate the tears. He said, you are blessed. You are blessed when you're weeping. You don't have to weep every day. You don't fake it. You don't say, I need a blessing today. I'm going to make myself cry. You know, that's not what we're getting at. But see, he's talking to people who were facing very, very hard times. And the Pharisees were of no help to them because the Pharisees' theology was you can tell if God loves you because you'll be healthy and wealthy. There's a theology like that right now today that's very popular. That was Pharisee theology, actually, bottom line. And Jesus basically said, no, that's not the way it always works. He says, if you belong to me, you're going to mourn sometimes and there's going to be sadness and I want to validate that sadness. So if you come in here this morning with a broken heart, you know what? You are in good company. Not just among other broken hearts at times, but also with Jesus. You're in good company. It's not odd. It's not strange. It's not unchristian. It's not faithless to be crushed in your spirit, to be poor in spirit, and to mourn. Isn't that odd? Very different way of seeing life. No wonder they listened to him. Blessed are the gentle. They will inherit the earth. Very different from the world. The world says, blessed are the pushers. Blessed are the type A folks who are going to really grind it out, make it all happen, drag everybody else with them. Blessed are the leadership types. Blessed are the people who get things done. And Jesus says, no, blessed are the gentle. Now, he does not mean weak, because gentle, praus, the Greek word, praus, doesn't mean weak. What it means is a gentle attitude, a person who's easy to be with. It's the only word that he uses to describe himself. When the one time Jesus describes his own character is in Matthew 11, and he says, I am gentle and humble of heart. Isn't that interesting? And they write leadership books about him and all this stuff, you know. And of course, he's the great leader of all time. But he describes himself not as a leader, not as a people mover, not as a mover and shaker, not as a person who gets things done. He describes himself as gentle. And then he says, blessed are you when you are gentle. You are gentle. You're being like me. It doesn't mean you never get anything done. That doesn't mean you lay there like an amoeba and say, I am gentle. That's not it. You can still get things done. And you can still make decisions and so on. This is fine. This is fine. But there is a gentleness of heart. When you talk to a Christian, there's a gentleness of heart. Or there should be. And sometimes when you talk to a person, that comes across rather quickly. They may not say, praise the Lord, brother. They may not carry a humongous Bible that they have to hold with two hands, you know. They may not have a Jesus sticker on their bumper or have any of the advertisements. But have you ever talked to a person and you think to yourself, you know, I know in my heart, if this person's not a Christian, they're just doing a real good imitation of one. Because they feel like a Christian when I talk to them. Do you know that usually that's gentleness? When you sense that, it is a gentleness of spirit that you sense. And he says, you are blessed. He says, why? Because you're going to inherit the earth. The gentle will inherit the earth. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to trash this one, recreate it, and give it to all the gentle people. That's what he's saying. And this one is getting taken over by all the rude people, see, and all the mean people. And all the angry people, this one's getting taken over by all those people. And so the gentle people say, what's ever going to happen? And Jesus says, think my way. You've got to think like me. And let me remind you to be gentle and realize that you're going to inherit the earth because you belong to me. Wow. Now this is hope. Hope to the hopeless. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they're going to be satisfied. They will have something to fill their souls. Hunger and thirst for righteousness is a deep thing that human beings who know God have. And they don't always identify it for what it is. You have it if you're a Christian, and you might not have identified it. So let me help you identify it. It's the feeling on the inside when you see things that happen around you and you say to yourself, oh, that ought not to be. And you may even weep about it. And you long for something better. And you pray for something better. You know what that is? That's homesickness for the kingdom of God. to which you really belong. When you say, it needs to be right. It ought not to be this way. It needs to be right. People shouldn't do that. That ought not to be done. And you grieve on the inside. It breaks you on the inside. And you're thirsty for something, see. You're hungry for something. You're hungry for rightness. That's what righteousness means. There's a thirst in there for something good, for something really good. And the world keeps tossing up junk food, you know, and try and fill that. But you know that's not satisfying it. He says, you're blessed when you have that thirst. I got an email a while back that made me cry out loud as I read it in my study. There was no one else around. I was doing my email. I get a lot of email. And an email came to me. And as I read it, I just cried out loud. I said, oh, no. I said it really loud before I realized I had done that. It was such bad news. And I was just stricken on the inside. And I walked around. I just got up and stood away from the computer. I mean, you know, like that would really help, you know. I stood away from the computer. Maybe it would help in life, actually. I hadn't thought about it. Got away from the computer, and I started walking around in the house and just saying, Lord, Lord, that ought not to be. Now, you've had that experience, many of you. The older you are, the more likely it is that you've had that experience. When that happens, I want you to identify it as the thirst for righteousness, the desire for things to be done right. Even though we admit we don't do them always right ourselves, but we look around and we say, it's got to be better. Something's got to happen. He says, something will happen. Listen, he says, that's why I'm here. I am validating that feeling, that grief, that mourning, that sense of brokenness, the gentleness. I'm validating all of it. It's very opposite of the way the world thinks. But he says, I'm validating all of it. And he says, I will satisfy this, and it will be this way. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is a characteristic that you have toward people, well, actually toward all people. It is something on the inside. Actually, the Hebrew word behind the Greek word, from Elios is the Greek word for mercy. Racham is the word in Hebrew. It comes from the word for womb, and it is the kind of love that a mother has for a baby. And it's something deep on the inside that you feel toward people. And you're thinking to yourself, well, this is very bad news because I just don't feel that merciful sometimes. Okay, fine. Well, we'll get into some things that Jesus says we need to be working on. But he says, if you are merciful, you will receive mercy. He said, you are blessed if you have mercy in your soul. Mercy toward undeserving people. You're blessed if you have mercy for people who are even bad people. So, no, I'm not blessed. I feel like I'm an idiot. I feel merciful towards people who are terrible. Terrible people. Everybody says they're terrible. I say they're terrible. And yet something in my soul still feels sorry for them. I feel merciful toward them. What's wrong with me? Doctor, there's something. I have a problem mentally. I feel merciful towards people. Well, the Lord says, you are blessed if you feel merciful. And he doesn't say about what, because he doesn't say the mercy is aimed at a particular thing, because what he's talking about is a characteristic of mercy. A merciful life, a merciful mind, a desire to show mercy. Sometimes we just cut that off. We just say to ourselves, okay, that's enough of mercy. That's not getting stuff done. People won't respect me if I'm merciful, if I get too merciful here. I'm going to be taken advantage of if I'm merciful. And nobody respects being taken advantage of, you know. There is a sin, the sin of being taken advantage of. Is there a sin? The sin of being taken advantage of? No, but we tend to think that. And so God says, no, if you're merciful, you're blessed. And you'll receive it. You'll receive mercy. Do you ever notice about these two, and also about the fruits of the Spirit and so on, when you read these things, you never see them show up on resumes for jobs. When was the last time you saw a job application that had a place there to explain how competent you are at your job? And then a place to say how merciful you are. When was the last time anybody ever said, hire a person, but make sure they have a real heavy dose of mercy in their soul? Wouldn't that be odd to read that in there? Mercy? Mercy? What's that doing there? Jesus said, no, this is the way I think. He says, I want you to evaluate life completely differently than you normally do. Verse 8, Blessed are the pure in heart, because they're going to see God. You have to be completely pure in heart, by the way, to see God. because he's totally pure, and he will destroy anything that's not pure. So you have to be pure. That's why Jesus died for us. We'll get into that next week. Blessed are the pure in heart. It means more than moral purity, although it begins there. It means moral, internal purity. And it's, by the way, what Jesus does for us in salvation. He changes our heart. Awesome. But it also means integrity of heart, so that what is coming out your mouth is actually what's really in your heart, so that there is no hypocrisy. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. The phrase, the integrity of the heart or the purity in heart, it refers to integrity of life. And he says, oh, you're blessed and you're going to see God. You belong to me, he says, and I'm working on your integrity and I'm making you the same on the inside as you are on the outside, so you don't have to fake it anymore. And he says, and you're going to see God. That's wonderful. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Very interesting. Not peacekeepers, but peacemakers. That means people who come into situations where there is no peace, and they seek to make peace, make it, create it, make reconciliation to the very best of your ability. Try to help people to reconcile, to get along. This blessed are the people who try this, but it is not easy to do. You don't always get thanked for it. In fact, oftentimes you don't get thanked for it. When you move into, you get involved in a business where everybody hates each other and you try and promote a little unity, you're liable to just get a face full. You know, you'll get in some trouble. But he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Christians, people who belong to Jesus, have an instinct for peace and for tranquility and for reconciliation. They have an instinct for interpersonal peacefulness. Now, some of them don't act very much like that. And sometimes Christians take a while to catch on to this that's in their souls. And there are some people in the world that you have known who are the opposite of this. They actually enjoy a good fight. In fact, don't feel very good about themselves unless there's an argument in which they get to take sides. And so they will create division wherever they go. There are people like that who, wherever they go, they will create problems because that's how they define themselves. They like to see a few problems. They just don't feel good if everybody's getting along. And so let's cause some problem and then I can take sides. That's how they define themselves. Have you ever known people like that? You have? Are they in here? No. No nudging of people. Yeah.
He's talking to you. The pastor's talking to you.
Well, see, the Lord says, there's another kind of person, the opposite of that, who makes peace where they go, who prays it through and tries to make peace between people. And Jesus says, blessed are these people. And he says, they'll be called sons of God. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say they'll be, because he's the son of God. Why would he say they'll be called sons of God? It's because that's what he does. He is the reconciler. Be reconciled to God in the name of Christ. That's Paul's message in 2 Corinthians 15. Be reconciled to God. I beg of you, he says. He is the reconciler. He's the peacemaker between us and God. He died so we could have peace between us and God and between each other, so that we could put the crimes and sins we commit against each other on his debt, so that we could then forgive and so that we could then have peace, peacemakers. He says, oh, these people will be called sons of God. Connect that. Sons of God. Peacemakers. Are you a peacemaker? A person who pursues peace, is willing to make some sacrifices for it? Well, our world doesn't say this. Our world doesn't put this on the job applications, make sure they're peacemakers. Maybe it'd be good if they did. You know, if we valued these characteristics, I tell you, the job market would be a whole lot different, wouldn't it? Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you. Now, this is how we know he's talking to everybody. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Underline that. Make sure they're saying it falsely. All kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice. Be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. And they persecuted the prophets this way, too, who were before you. Implication? You are doing exactly what the prophets would have done in believing in me. Do you see that implication very strongly in there? Do you see what he's getting at? Very, very theologically powerful word here. The idea that he's saying you people are doing what the prophets did. What he's really saying is, I really am the Messiah. That's what he's saying. And when you believe in me, you're doing what's right, but you will get ragged on for it. And notice in verse 10, he said, you're blessed when people persecute you for the sake of righteousness. There's a theologian who is still alive, I believe. In fact, I'm pretty sure he is. Theologians are like artists. They get famous after they die. But this guy, I think, is still alive. And when he was a young theological student, he gave a chapel service in which he preached the atonement of Jesus, the biblical idea that Jesus died for our sins, at this seminary. But it was a very liberal seminary, very liberal. You would recognize the name if I gave it to you. And he was accosted after that chapel service. They asked him to preach, and then afterwards, his professors, a couple of them, nailed him to the wall. They pushed him into a corner, and they said, how dare you preach the atonement of Jesus Christ in this day and age? Well, of course, it's completely biblical. Just crushed him. He was just surprised that these professors would say this. He went up to his other prof, who was sort of a mentor to him and a real godly man, and he told him the story. He said, after chapel, these guys got on my case. And his professor took off his glasses and he leaned across the table and he said to him, oh, you're so blessed. You are blessed, my boy. You went down there and you told them about the real truth about the atonement. And you told them, you made them look into the Word of God. He said, oh, you're blessed. God's going to bless you for this. What he wanted was for this guy to go and rag on the other professors, you know, but he didn't. He just said, you know, you're so blessed. You're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Isn't that wonderful? That's wonderful. Now we all want to be persecuted. When we get persecuted or ragged on, we want to get persecuted for, we always say we're getting persecuted for righteousness, don't we? We always pretend that anyway, even if it's for stupidity. So if you're a Christian and you're taking this seriously, you have to ask yourself, okay, I'm being criticized. Is it for real righteousness? Is it because I'm doing something right? Or is it just because I'm kind of a dork? And they're telling me I am, and you know what? They may have a good case for this. That's tough thinking to do because Christians know that we're blessed if we're persecuted for righteousness, so we tend to identify all persecution as being aimed at righteousness. That makes us feel better. You do have to do the hard thinking to figure out if you're really doing what's right, and if that's really the reason you're getting ragged on. But I'll tell you, if you find out it is, you are blessed. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, you don't have to turn, but you can jot it down if it hits you where you live. 1 Peter 4, 3 and following. Peter says, you know, you've had plenty of time to goof up your life with big-time parties and a lot of dissipation. That's my free translation of it, but that's what he says. You've had plenty of time to ruin your life with partying. And he says, now your old friends don't want to hang around with you. And he says a very interesting phrase. He says, they malign you because you don't go with them anymore into these excesses of dissipation. It's a great Bible way of putting wastedness, just being just wasted out of your gourd and losing your mind and burning brain cells. And he says, you don't do this anymore. And he says, they malign you because of this. If that's happening, you are blessed. Jesus says you're blessed when you're persecuted for righteousness, for doing what's right and saying what's right and then being persecuted for it. When I came to the Lord, I lost a couple of friends. I lost most of my social activities, and I lost a large portion of my vocabulary. I mean, I was really socially challenged after that. And some of the guys did not understand that I had come to Christ. They, you know, when I explain it to them, they go, oh, this is weird. You know, you just got religion and so on. A couple of them got saved, too, over the years. And the description of the debauchery there in 1 Peter was very similar to the normal social life of my crowd at that time. If that happens to you, it's okay. It's okay. He says, you're blessed if you're persecuted, really and truly, because you're doing something that's right, because you're really walking with God. What an interesting way to live. He says, rejoice in all these things. Rejoice. Rejoice. Live a life that matters. Live a life that's different. Live a life that has preservative to it. Live a life that shines the light. Be a peacemaker. Do something positive. Live for Jesus Christ. You can do more living for Jesus in a dark world than you can being a professional psychologist. And I have nothing against psychology or psychiatry or within proper parameters. And some of it's very bizarre, but some of it's useful. And there are Christian counselors. I'm not down on that, but I am saying this. You can have a huge impact for people by thinking this way. It's so different from the world. You can have a huge impact for people. I was going to be a shrink. Did I ever tell you that? I was going to be a shrink. I was studying for that when I was in college, when the Lord took kind of turned me around to gospel work. And I had my BMW picked out. I was going to smoke a pipe, you know, and live in a make a certain amount of money and live in a condo in Orange County. And I had it all figured out. And the Lord turned it all around. Because I'll tell you, living for Jesus Christ, wherever he puts you, will change the lives of the people around you. Now, it's very different. You can see why people said, wow, if what he's telling us is true, we want to hear more about this, because this is not what the Pharisees are saying. This is not what religion is saying. This is amazing. And he moves straight from there into the purpose for life. And that's where he gets into the salt and the light. He says, look, you're the salt of the earth. You live this way. Rejoice. You're the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how's it going to be made salty again? Their salt would leach out. Pure salt won't, but their salt did, because it was made from evaporating water from the Dead Sea. That's where they got their salts. And so it could leach out. And when it was useless, they'd throw it on the road and it would kill the weeds. And that was, so he says, well, if it's not got any taste, they throw it out and it's trampled underfoot by men. See? He says, you are a preservative in this society when you live and think like Jesus. You're a preservative. And it is true. You are a preservative. If they know you're a Christian, you don't have to stand on a table and preach in order to preserve people when you get to meet them. When you get around folks and they find out you're a Christian, it's amazing how the tenor of the conversation changes. As a minister, this happens all the time. When I walk into a room off campus, you know, away from the church, although sometimes even on the church, sometimes the conversation will change, but I'm in different ways. When I'm off campus and I'm seen by somebody, and they know that I'm a pastor. Oh, pastor. It's like sentences have whole, they have different expletives that they use, a different set of vocabulary. You know what that is? That's actually preservative. That's a preservative. And you may have noticed it. Or they'll say something like, oh, pardon my French. And I go, ha, 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 ha. That is not French. I know this language. It is not French. You know what's happening? They're feeling something by the presence of someone they know actually belongs to God. And that happens to you, does it not? Sure it does. If they know you're a Christian, and you don't have to preach and rant and rave and hit people and carry a 2-pound Bible. They just need to know. You just need to let it simply, slowly be known who you are. And the atmosphere changes. Now, he says, the reason is because you keep walking with God. And it has a preservative effect on everything around you. And the second thing that happens is when you walk with God, there is this light that comes through your life. He says, you are the light of the world. Now, I'll bet you anything, if I asked you who the light of the world was, you'd say Jesus. And you'd be right. But you know, if you ask him who the light of the world was, who he said it was? You. And you know why? You know why? Because you're a mirror. You don't generate the light, but you reflect it. And you know, no matter how deep down in the ground you can dig a tunnel, if you put mirrors in the right places, you can take sunlight straight to the bottom and it'll be as bright as day down there because of the mirrors. That's exactly what he does. He says, I want you to reflect my light, and I'm not putting you under a bushel. He says, I'm putting you out where you can be seen. You're the light of the world. If a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, men do not light a lamp, put it under a peck measure. They put it on a lampstand. And that's what he does. He puts you on a lampstand. He sends you where it's dark. Instead, we all come in and we take out our little compact mirrors all together here, see, on church. We say, let me look at your mirror. Ooh, nice looking mirror. You know, it's okay to do that as Christians get together and shine the light on one another, but he really takes us out into the world to shine the light wherever we go. And I'm not saying be preachy. I'm saying think like Jesus. That's what he's getting at. And it's such a shock to run across people who value life the way he says it needs to be valued. They're very different. They don't fight over stuff that other people fight over. They don't care about being taken advantage of like other people do. They give and they're merciful. And these kind of people attract attention. They shine that light. So he says, that's what I'm going to do. So he says, verse 16, let that light shine. I'm going to put you out there. Let it shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and then glorify your Father in heaven. Not that they may see your tithing record or that they may see your church membership, but your good works, you see. Because they don't see your tithing record. They don't see your church membership. They see how you talk and how you reflect on him and reflect his light. That's what he does through us and in us. So I want to close. See, now I was going to do the rest of this chapter. Can you believe that? How silly of me to even think such a thing. 48 verses. Amen? Amen, yeah. That's what they said in first service too. So we'll do that later. Let me close real simply with this. I just want to close with one thought, and it's to the brokenhearted and to the crushed in spirit. The Lord validates this. He validates your broken heart. He validates your crushed spirit. He validates the blame that is placed legitimately on your soul and all the grief that comes from it. He validates you when you are mistreated for reasons that are not your fault, and he validates you when you do things that cause your own life to cave in, and then you repent of it, and you come before him, and you say, I have ruined my life. I have ruined it, Lord. It's broken. It's all trashed, and here it is. He validates all of that. So to the brokenhearted, come to Jesus. You are blessed. You are blessed when you are brokenhearted. You'd say, now, some of you are sitting here thinking, you know, I'm not very brokenhearted today. Well, hang in there. The blessing will come. Because life is long and there's plenty of opportunity for grief. And enjoy what God has given you, and there will be many joyful things. So if you came here and you're thinking, what a bummer, I had to come here. I was having a really good day till I walked in here. And he's talking about how blessed it is to be brokenhearted. You have your good day, and you enjoy every good thing God gives you, but realize life has a lot of grief in it, and that's why people listen to Jesus. Because he said, I will speak to this. I will speak to grief, and I will not explain it away, and I will not tell you you're faithless for having it. He says, I will speak to the grief. I will experience it, and I will live through it. And furthermore, if you give your soul to me, I will redeem it. I will redeem the grief. So to the brokenhearted, honest and truly, God says, you are blessed. He fully intends to use the brokenheartedness that you have. And in many ways, he doesn't even begin to work in our souls until we give up on ourselves and give our souls to him. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for validating the brokenhearted, for coming in on the side of the crushed. Those who have no hope in this world. And we live in a very affluent society as the world goes, and yet many of us are brokenhearted, crushed in our spirits by the circumstances of our lives. Thank you, Lord, for coming in and for reminding us that we are blessed in you. And we do lift up those among us who face tragedy today, trauma, fear, depression, sadness, brokenheartedness. And we pray, Lord, as one body on their behalf. We thank you, Father. We trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.